I am exhausted. Aren't you? Wow. Thank you. That is amazing. Okay, I don't know how to follow that. All right. So, we are in session two, and as I told you, I have two things to accomplish in this session. The first is to deal with a couple of passages that have become confusing in this discussion about where emotions fit into our walk with Christ. And then I want to define faith. I want to go to Hebrews 11, and I want to look at the text and give you the description of faith from the text, and then work it out into its practical dimensions, of which there are three. I said to you that humility is the litmus test as to whether your obedience is genuine or not. Just humility. It's not what you're feeling at any given time, though it's wonderful, as I said, when emotions align with our obedience and theology, it's great. And insofar as our emotions become more and more sanctified and we are a holistic experience of walking with God, those things are marvelous, and we're on our way to the kingdom, and one day we're going to have a glorified body, and we will no longer have to concern ourselves with our weakness of our flesh and our limitations, even our emotional weaknesses. But I have also tried to make it clear that they are not the litmus test of whether your spirituality is genuine. They cannot be. In fact, I'm going to make the case that it's dangerous to trust in those things rather than the simple reality of a humble yieldedness to the Word of God by faith. Faith has always been the instrument by which we walk. The Spirit has always given us power and grace supplied fully in the gospel, and that power and grace is accessed against temptation when you believe God and exercise faith, true faith, as described in the scriptures. Some have tried to make the case that you have to have some sort of emotional experience that you sense and you evaluate in order for your life to be genuine. In other words, we've had people say, well, I didn't want to come to church today because I didn't feel like it, and if I came, it wouldn't be genuine, it wouldn't be authentic, it'd be hypocritical. And so they are imagining that there is to be some sort of test in your subjective part of you, in your emotional part of you, or as I've said, visceral. Todd said I should define that. Visceral is just an English word that describes the inner sort of subjective sensation side of life, not the cognitive. It's visceral is opposed to the cognitive. It's separate from the mental process of thought, technically speaking. But the idea is that if you don't have some sort of experience like that in your emotional life, and often the word affection is attached merely to the emotional life, then somehow your obedience isn't genuine. And two passages have been used to sort of prove this. The first is 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there for a moment, and let's just take a quick look at this before we get ultimately to the text we want to look at in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 13, you know it well. Paul says, if I have language that it was so supernatural, it represented the language and tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I could access God and be His instrument to speak revelations and had all prophecy in that sense, or knew all mysteries, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. There's the idea that somehow he says, if I believe but I don't have any love, then I'm nothing. So it appears like he's separating faith from some sort of emotional thing. And verse 3, if I give my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so, because Scripture defines love not primarily by emotional feelings, some have turned to these passages to prove that emotions are a litmus test nonetheless. But listen, true love and genuine obedience are inseparable in the Bible, but we must know the definition of true love and genuine obedience. There is a false love. There is an insincere obedience that are deadly. For instance, merely loving someone in word or talk rather than in deed and truth. That's a bogus love. That's a false love, 1 John 3. Externalism without fear and trembling is not genuine obedience. In fact, that's self-righteousness and the sin of the Pharisees. So that would be disingenuous conformity. But some have tried to separate obedient actions from emotional love, citing this passage. Paul's definition of love here, though, it indicates something different than emotions as the center of what he's trying to say here. Notice verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love isn't provoked easily. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, and believes all things, and never fails, because it's genuine love. So far from just adding some emotion to altruism, Paul here is calling for a sacrificial love in action, a love that is proven by suffering long, by fleeing jealousy, by moving away from pride, a love that forgives lavishly and pursues integrity. That's what he's talking about when he defines love. It's action. Yes, it has a heart behind it. Yes, there is passion, no doubt, in genuine love. But he's not saying here, I want you to add some emotion to your faith and some emotion to your sacrificial actions. He's saying, no, I want your actions to actually be humble. I want them to actually be humble. Each of these actions are rooted in humility. To feed the poor and care for people's physical needs while you hold a grudge, that's a disregard for spiritual needs. You can give sacrificially to meet someone's physical needs, but if you hold a grudge against them or you're not humble, then you are not taking care of their spiritual needs. That's not genuine love. It's masquerading as concern, but it's just self-centeredness. Or how about this? To deliver your body to martyrdom for the Lord, you say. But you're doing that while you're self-willed and boasting. That's a false allegiance to Christ's glory. While you're trying to steal glory for yourself, that would be a false love. Guess what's missing? Humility. Paul is not distinguishing between emotionless moralism and feelings-driven obedience. On the contrary, he is exposing the folly of trying to redefine love by compartmentalizing its expressions. Paul says that merely appearing sacrificial in one area while being self-righteous in another is no love at all. It's hypocrisy. That's what he means. Now, others have pointed to the church of Ephesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll just try to make this case quickly and then move on to what it means to walk by faith. Others have pointed to the Ephesian church, which, as you know, was busy with outward obedience, but Jesus rebukes them for their loss of their first love. You see it there. I have this against you, he says. You have lost your first love, verse 4. Jesus commended them for their toil and perseverance, and they were really doctrinally protective so that they excommunicated any evil influence in the church. But the Lord reproves them for leaving their first love. So some would say this is a case of obedience without emotions. How can we know? Well, instead of Jesus calling them to stir up their feelings, the Ephesians are told to repent and go back to the first works. To go back to the first works. Jesus doesn't call for less deeds. He calls for the first ones. The ones they used to do before. What kind of deeds are the proof of genuine love for Christ and for others? What kind of deeds are those? Well, they're the ones we just saw in 1 Corinthians 13. Selfless, humble. The Ephesian church, by this very rebuke, had obviously slipped into the habit of doing ministry in pride and self-will. No doubt they had become prayerless, because that's what happens when you're proud. No doubt they had begun to do ministry with an independent spirit and self-righteous about having put to test those who call themselves apostles. They were self-righteous about their doctrine. It's clear that their toil and their hard work and perseverance in the name of love were tainted. They were tainted by evidence of the opposite. They were actually arrogant. They were actually jealous. They were actually unresolved in their conflict. If you know anything about the history of the Ephesian church, they began with such power and strength, and 35 years later, this rebuke came. Just 35 years. So they lacked the love of humility. They didn't lack emotion. Oh, I suspect that there were times where godly emotions were not involved, and maybe it was lifeless orthodoxy, but that would be not joylessness, but self-righteousness. Sometimes we're misdiagnosing the problem. We say that our obedience isn't genuine because we don't feel anything, when actually the problem is a lack of faith, not a lack of joy. The problem is unbelief. Look, if you conform to the Bible, but it's not done in humility and faith, it is the sin of the Pharisees. It is self-righteousness, not joylessness. They lacked the love of humility and grace that had been so notable in their early years of the gospel influence. Jesus doesn't want you to stop doing deeds. He just wants the genuine deeds filled with selflessness and meekness. That's what characterizes the love of Christ. The first love of a true Christian is a love that ascribes supreme worthiness to Jesus Christ in all you do. And Ephesus had left that love behind. I might also say that I have no desire to take away someone's inaugural excitement and joy over having learned about justification by faith alone. Oh, the doctrines of grace, the thrill of understanding grace, the thrill of knowing how depraved you were and how dead you were and that God rescued you. There is in those moments such a thrill. I do not have any desire to take away someone's experience of joy over the knowledge just realized that their sin was covered by Christ's righteousness. But neither would I want someone to assume, like the naive movement of the Keswicks of my generation, that somehow you sit around without striving in holiness and humility and faith and just wait for someone to stir your emotions or God to stir your emotions to prompt you to obey. One Keswick leader used to say, all you do in the Christian life is just rely and relax. That doesn't sound like 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul said, I beat my body into submission and make it my slave. Not in his own power, but in the power of the Spirit. I don't deny that emotions can become more sanctified and therefore more intensely felt. I don't deny that. But it is, beloved, obedient faith that begins and ends with a knowledge of and humble submission to the truth. That's the Bible's path to spiritual growth. We walk by faith. So the Christian life is a faith-centered life, whether or not you experience anything in your emotional life. And you have to just sort of take that before the Lord. One young man said to me several months ago, you mean to tell me that I don't have to feel anything before I obey, when I obey, and after I obey? I don't have to feel anything? I said, no, you don't have to feel anything. If you're humble and submissive, Jesus said, I obey my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so that's what I want you to do. I want you to obey my commandments and abide in my love. What kind of obedience? Just mere conformity and self-righteousness? Of course not. If you obey for your own sake in self-righteousness or for appearance or to somehow imagine that you could earn more of God's love and His favor, you need to repent of that, because that's unbelief and pride. But if you come to the Word of God and your world is crashing down around you, and your emotional life is in upheaval, or it's just flatlined and you don't feel anything in particular, but you come to the Word of God and it's preached by some discipler or your pastor, and it's calling you to obey it. And you sit back and you think, I don't have any emotional sensation or passion to obey it. Beloved, listen. If you bring your heart to that Scripture and you say, Lord, I believe it. And in believing it, I entrust myself to it. And in entrusting myself to it, my will is moved. Faith, Ian Murray says, is not just empty-handed receiving. But it's empty-handed receiving and then aggressive moving forward in obedience. That's what it is. Let's talk about that. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Actually, first of all, I'll read Hebrews 11 verse 1, and then I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to go over to 1 Peter 2. So those two passages, Hebrews chapter 11, you remember we read it earlier, and then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and any verse that starts like this, I'm ready. I'm on edge. Faith is. I mean, when the Bible's going to clearly define something in concise terms, you need to get your pen out and your recorder, and you need to put this thing down. Mark it down. This is it. You don't have to define faith any other way. Concise, in the economy of words of the Holy Spirit, here it is. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. Some of your translations say substance. And the evidence, or some of your translations say conviction, of things not seen. Go down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. How do we know God and what He says or reveals about Himself? You only know it one place. You didn't know it first by experience. You knew it by knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And it is through the instrumentation of the Word of Christ, apprehended with a mind that is being moved upon by grace. That is how you apprehend the truth. And that is then how faith and repentance are granted to the believer. From your perspective, you heard the truth and believed. From God's perspective, when you come to Him, you must believe His revelation by submitting yourself to it as the truth. So there is a simple definition, which I'll elaborate on in a few moments, but let's just talk about the components of faith. What is real faith? How does it work? Well, there are three elements to faith, and since humility is the litmus test, we'll just say that humility covers all of these, but here are the three elements of faith. The first is entrustment. Entrustment, or we might say entrusting your whole entire person and eternity to God. Faith has an entrustment action to it. So with your finger in Hebrews 11, look at 1 Peter 2. We shared this a little bit with the conference that we were just at. So some of you who were there, this might be a little bit of review, but important nonetheless. 1 Peter 2. Jesus Christ demonstrates how it is that while suffering and while going through unreasonable treatment, while walking through a life in a corrupt world, how it is that you can follow His example. His example in verse 23, while being reviled, He did not revile in response, and while suffering, He uttered no threats. And by the way, verse 22 is a description of Christ, and we don't belong in verse 22. I'm not in verse 22. You're not in verse 22. Verse 22 is exclusively about Christ. And it's there to tell you that He had the right to revile in return, and He had the right, the divine right, to utter threats to His captors and to His torturers. He had the divine right. He was innocent, undefiled, holy. But even though it was true that He had the divine right and authority to utter threats and revile in response, He left us an example So that while he was reviled, he did not do it. While he was suffering, he did not utter threats. But, here it is, he kept entrusting himself. Our Savior entrusted himself to God on the basis of his Father's character. And what about his character? His Father's righteous justice. The result was a willingness to hand himself over. That's literally this terminology. To hand himself over to the disposal of. Whatever God's purposes were, whatever his Father was moved to do, Jesus entrusted himself to it. He handed himself over to it. Utterly, completely. That is the essence of genuine faith. Now back to Hebrews 11. It is the evidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. As I said, the young man said to me not long ago that he assumed that faith, if it was real, had to be somehow felt or emotionally experienced. Yet Hebrews 11:1 defines faith without any reference to how we experience anything or feel anything. It's rooted in spiritual hope and conviction, despite what we're experiencing. That's why it's faith. So we combine 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 11, and so when we entrust our lives, when we give ourselves over to the disposal of God's truth and God's character, in spite of what's going on inside of us or around us, then the fruit is a will that moves in obedience. Now, it isn't that we're totally unaffected by our surroundings or our emotions. Of course we're affected by those things. But real faith is the evidence or the obedient life as the evidence of things hoped for, not things felt today, not in response to what I'm experiencing right now. Real faith is the evident obedience of someone who is not worried or concerned about what's going on around him. He's not entrusting himself to his own feelings. He's entrusted completely to God for God's disposal. It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's interesting. True faith in God is not some wish. It's not some fragile inward focus on experience. It is an unshakable hope. It is an anvil-hard conviction, a spirit-empowered strength over the world, the flesh, and Satan's schemes. Notice verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Look, you only know that by faith. You only know how God did what He did. By faith. Were you there? I wasn't there. You're not there. It's by faith because God says it happened that way. And then every patriarch, every person who obeyed God, it happened by entrusting themselves to God regardless of circumstances. Notice Abel. He obtained a testimony that he was righteous. Why? Because by faith he offered to God what God commanded. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he shouldn't see death. He wasn't found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Look, he followed God. He obeyed God by faith, regardless of the circumstances around him. It's just amazing to me how clear this chapter is on the matter of entrustment. One of my favorite 17th century pastors, Thomas Brooks, he discouraged the practice of walking by your senses. This is what he says. We walk by faith and not by sight. And, verily, he who makes emotion and carnal reason a judge of his condition will be happy and miserable, blessed and cursed, saved and lost many times in a day, yea, even in an hour. End quote. Is that not true? My wife said to me when we were talking about this whole thing, as I'm trying to pen some chapters about this, she said to me, Jerry, if I had to rely on whether I thought my passion was up to the task to make my obedience genuine, then most of my Christian life hasn't been genuine. Because she said, much of the trials and daily burdens of life, when I face them, all I have is truth from Scripture and the character of God who wrote it. That's all I have. That's all I have nothing else. I don't have, you know, energy that self-starts and gets up in the morning and says, man, I'm going to obey God all day today, and I just have the passion to crank it up. She doesn't have that. And I said, honey, your spiritual life, your obedience, if it's humble entrustment, is genuine, regardless of anything else. That's what faith is defined as. It is trusting God despite the heart's fears and despite subjective conclusions about what you're experiencing. I appreciate J.I. Packer. He has a twofold description of faith. It is creed and confidence. Creed and confidence. In what sense? It is what you know and what you entrust yourself to and give yourself completely to. The Scriptures teach that believing is seeing and not the other way around. John 20, 29, as I said, Thomas. Galatians 2, 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substantive confidence, the steady assurance about what was promised, even though I haven't experienced it. Have you ever noticed in the chapter of 11 of Hebrews, every person there believed God and by faith accomplished these amazing things for God. And the description of some of them is that the world was not worthy of their service. But you notice that it also says twice in this chapter that they never realized the full blessing of the promise. They all died in faith, as Pastor Todd read earlier. They all died in faith. You say, well, how can you hope for something that in this life you're never going to realize? That's the essence of faith. You believe it, which means you entrust yourself to the timing of it, whenever God wants to do what He's going to do with your life, however He's going to do it, and if He wants to save people 10 generations from now, and you never realize the promises this side of heaven, and you have to wait until His glorious return, that's faith. That's the essence of faith. That's the substantive assurance about what is promised, yet even you haven't experienced it. And notice in verse 1, the word conviction, or the word, the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. Beloved, that is a term in the New Testament that means the proof of which you have become convinced. The convincing proof, the inner conviction about what is to come, yet it hasn't been proven yet. But you entrust yourself to it as though it's already been proven. It's already established, even though you haven't experienced any of it in this daily life that you're living. That's what faith is. Faith is real entrustment to Christ and loving submission to His commands. I like to say that verse this way. It is the conviction of things not felt, not experienced. Now, I said to you, Abraham trusted when his circumstances were hopeless. His faith also demonstrated something else. It's just important to think about. He trusted when the solutions weren't plausible to his own mind. Real faith is entrustment when the solutions aren't plausible. So think about the way you live your life. You get involved in a battle with sin or a circumstance or a trial, and your life is traumatized. And all you have is the promise of God from His Word. But you start thinking through your mind, is God really there? Am I experiencing Him? Do I know Him? Is He faithful to hear my prayers? Is He going to take care of me? Real faith does what Abraham did. It believes and entrusts itself, trusts its heart to God, even when there's no plausible solution to your circumstances. And I might even add, even when your own emotions aren't cooperating. When you'd like to feel high on emotion, but it's not there. When you'd like to feel excited and happy and glad, but it's just not happening. There's a whole generation that is not exercising faith and going forward in humble obedience because they have been convinced by some that they don't, because they don't have happy, glad emotions cooperating in the deal, then therefore it can't be real. And I'm saying, look, that's the whole point of faith. When your own solution to your own issues is not plausible and you haven't been able to figure it out in your mind, entrustment moves forward. Do you know why that's difficult? Because even God's promises sometimes do not seem easy to understand. And yet Abraham, he heard the promise. I'm going to give you a child of promise and bless the globe and the families of the globe. Wait a minute, I've been in the promised land 10 years. I don't have a child. My wife can't have children. I'm 100 years old. But God had made a promise. So the promise seems incomprehensible. It seems over the top. Like when you're going through a trial or battling sin, and God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability to respond righteously. And you go before God in prayer and you say, Lord, it's too much. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And you say, but your promise is incomprehensible. It makes no sense to me. Right now I feel like you've gone too far. I can't take it. God says, you're to entrust yourself completely to me, even when my promises seem over the top. That is entrustment. So, being fully assured, Abraham knew that God, what he promised, he was able to succeed in performing it. So in those moments, you either entrust yourself to God or you reject the truth in a moment of unbelief. You either live for God in those moments or you live for yourself. You either try to manufacture security and a sense of well-being and a walking with God, or you just leave that to the truth of Scripture. Sometimes I'll finish obeying a scripture that I know God is calling me to obey. And in a battle with temptation, I will turn to the scriptures and obey it. And I don't get a sense of anything secure. I don't walk away from some of those moments with choirs starting up in my head singing. I don't necessarily feel as though it was better to obey God than my flesh. In fact, know this, in your battle with sin, if you have been saying yes to the flesh and feeding it, and then you finally exercise faith and obey the truth, your flesh is going to scream at you because you're no longer feeding it. You think that's going to feel good? It doesn't feel good to say no to sin. It hurts the flesh. It crushes the flesh. It mortifies the flesh, starves it of its strength. So you have a whole generation saying, no, it should be easy. I should be on high octane emotions, and I should just be all about the gospel, and the song played on Sunday, and my body started to sway, and I started to feel it, and obedience just came so easily. Why can't it be like that every day? When you say no to the flesh in the battle against sin, and you walk by faith, the flesh gets starved, and the flesh doesn't like it. And Satan doesn't like it. Sometimes I'll obey, and I don't have any sense of security in my own flesh. Certainly I shouldn't. I don't want a sense of security in myself or my emotions. I want to know, Lord, what did you tell me? And what were the results? Then that is the Spirit working and willing to, for His goodwill in my life. I am merely called to work it out with fear and trembling, faith and humility. Charles Spurgeon had such a grasp on this matter of genuine faith. That's what he said. Faith has to bring all the faculties of the child of God upon their knees and to say to them, be quiet, listen while God speaks from His word, wait, I say, on the Lord. May that which is written with ink in the Bible be written with grace upon our hearts. May the public promise become a private promise to each one of us by the living experience of our own soul. End quote. What's he describing there? Humility before God's truth. Secondly, faith is not just entrustment, but it is the death of self. dying to self. You want to know how your obedience is genuine? When yourself is dying. When self is dying. Jesus said that the Christian life is all about denying yourself in order to follow Him, Matthew 16:24. And so we could look at it this way. Each moment of genuine faith is an act of self-denial. It has to be. So if I start turning inward and thinking about me and how I feel, then I am in trouble because I'm not going to be denying self. I'm going to be focusing on me. To believe the word of Christ is to starve the old dead guy's appetites that still run around in us. As I said in the conference a few days ago, our union with Christ gives us these new spiritual inclinations and access to the power of the Spirit within us who wants to renew us. But sometimes we just want to satisfy ourselves more than honor the Master who purchased our redemption. Sometimes we just want to satisfy ourselves. So when your flesh begins to entice you to grab temporary pleasures, courageous faith goes into action. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 11. Just further down in this great hall of faith. Faith goes into action with courageous humility when your flesh is enticing you. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Right, that was his choice. That's the choice he made. But notice why he made that choice. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for the reward. And so by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I love that. He saw him who is unseen. That's what Moses did. Courageous faith went into action. In faith, he chose God's will rather than the passing pleasures of sin because heavenly riches, he was entrusting himself to something he couldn't see, which were heavenly riches promised to him. How did he know God's promises were better? Well, instead of believing the lies of the pagan culture and the flesh and Satan, he believed the character of the one who spoke the promise. In a word, Moses died to himself in the moment. And it wasn't an easy choice for him. I mean, he was enticed in his day with every dream most people just that bubbles up into their minds. These things were realities for Moses because all he had to do was make a simple nod to his flesh and he would have enjoyed power and riches and sensual pleasure around the clock and he would have been insulated from life's afflictions and consequences from doing it because he would have been in the palace. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's faith. So to the unbeliever, that's a strange way to describe somebody's motives, seeing what can't be seen. But that's precisely what drives the self-denial of a Christian in obedience. He takes up his cross, he believes God, regardless of the outward or inward enticements. I love that. True faith doesn't wait for anything that can be seen or felt or aesthetically generated. That's the very definition of self-denying faith. It rests on the righteous character of God and doesn't wait for anything. Puritan Richard Sibbes said, obedience is most direct when there is nothing else to sweeten the action. Don't you love that? It's most direct, most clear. And it accesses the Spirit's power in the most sharp and aggressive way when there's nothing else that you're trying to rely on to sweeten up the action and make it easier. That's when faith is at its peak. So, faith is entrustment, giving yourself to the disposal of God, and faith is the death of self. There's a self-dying and self-denying that goes on in every moment of faith. Lastly, your will humbly yields. There's a yielded will, always in genuine obedience. We're all familiar with those profound words of Jesus in Mark 14 when he was in the garden. And I said it at the conference recently because it just always comes to my mind. It's a mystery what was going on there as he was facing the cup of wrath. It's a mystery to know what agony came over his soul when in his humanity he pleaded with his Father that there would be an opportunity to get away from having to feel a guilt he never earned. And in those moments, under the terrifying prospect of having his righteous heart and life counted as sinful, under the horror of imagining that he was going to have his life counted worthy of divine wrath, he strained for hours to bring his human will under the divine will in that dark moment. It was profoundly mysterious. And it wasn't that he didn't fully delight in his Father. He did. He always delighted perfectly in his Father. He delighted to obey his Heavenly Father. And it wasn't that he had any less interest in the eternal rewards. He longed for the eternal rewards. He didn't want earthly comfort. That was obvious. And his mind and his affections were always truth-filled, always humble, always wholly submissive. But listen, beloved, that intense struggle in the garden was caused by a combination of hell's fury, which came against him and tempted every notion in his humanity. It was a combination of hell's fury and Jesus' own repulsion at the reality of having a foreign guilt put upon him. And then you add to that the frailty of his human will, because he took upon humanity and his will was indeed experiencing the limitations and frailty of ours, even though without sin. That combination is why he was so troubled in his soul. And the divine will in that moment collided with the temptation to run for his life. He knew his Father's character. He knew it to be unimpeachable. He fully understood that drinking this cup would accomplish the redemptive joy set before him. He knew it. For the joy set before him, Hebrews 12. He knew it. But he needed to act on what he knew. He needed to. And so in humble submission, he yielded his will. Beloved, the two always go together. Obedient faith and humble yieldedness. They always go together. Faith is not a passive yielding where we try to deactivate ourselves and our will and drift around on our senses. It is not letting go and letting God. We should willingly and actively obey. And when we willingly and actively obey, it is genuine when it is humble and entrusting and yielding. You are saying what Christ said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, O God. According to Scripture, spiritual transformation and withstanding temptation involves a humbly yielded will that moves in obedience. When I don't obey Scripture, I do not diagnose it as a lack of passion in my emotions. When I disobey Scripture, the first thing I want to do is confess unbelief. I want to confess unbelief because I didn't believe God. I didn't believe His Word. I didn't entrust myself to it in the moment. It doesn't mean I lost my salvation. It can't be that I would lose that. That's impossible. It also doesn't mean that I didn't have what I thought was a genuine desire to obey. Sure, I wanted to obey. But in the moment of temptation, the lie was there, the promise of God was there, and I, because of my flesh, did not believe the truth or its fulfillment or the promise of God's character, and I went after the lie. And that's what I need to confess. When I go before God, I don't confess, gee, Lord, I didn't feel passionate enough to obey you. I don't even blame God for the strength of the temptation, because had I believed the truth, the Spirit's power is there, and it's accessible when you walk by the Spirit. When you humbly believe. Some today have said, no. Because you're saved and in grace, you should never feel guilt. I mean, that's a whole other part of this movement that is bizarre to me. That you should never feel guilt. Well, that's interesting. Are you telling me that when I got saved and justified by grace alone, that my conscience no longer has a function in the Christian life? Sure, my conscience is cleansed from dead works. But my conscience now is alerted, sensitized to the truth. My heart and mind now love the law of God, as I'll talk about in the third session. What role does the law of God play? Look, my conscience in the gospel has been sensitized. It hasn't been shut down. And so it's dangerous when you sin and you feel guilt to tell your conscience to be quiet. That isn't good. In the gospel, your conscience does some things to warn you and help you. The gospel of grace liberates you from eternal guilt, but it also spiritually sensitizes you now to the truth. And so the conscience for the believer intimately knows the truth of being free from the pangs of condemnation, but it also knows the truth of desiring to be conformed to the image of Christ. Your conscience now becomes on high alert to the truth in the gospel. A guilty conscience doesn't make me cower in fear of judgment. Like 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. That's right. I can't be judged. Anytime I'm afraid of judgment, it's just I'm not believing the truth of Scripture about the gospel. However, that doesn't make my conscience shut down and do nothing. Oh no, when I sin, though I don't cower in judgment, my conscience does five things for me. I'll just give them to you real quick. One, the holy desires of God are clarified. When I feel guilt because I put the truth in, it is my conscience is clarifying God's holy desires for my life. That's a gift, beloved. That's a gift given by the Spirit of God for your conscience to be awakened to the truth and sensitized to it. Absolutely, that's a gift. You don't want a seared conscience. You don't want a dead conscience. You don't want an uninformed conscience. You want a liberated conscience, free from dead works, free from condemnation, that now is sensitized. And whenever you sin, your conscience then fires off and the alarm bells go off to drive you to clarify God's holy desires for your life. I love that. And the conscience is relentless, isn't it? That's why we want you as young people to put the truth in constantly. That's why you as parents put the truth in your children and upon their conscience. Why? Because you want that thing going off like a nerve ending that has no sheath on it. You want it highly sensitized at all times. Another thing that your conscience does as a believer is it prompts a godly sorrow. And you want a godly sorrow to come over you when you don't obey. That's your conscience. It also cultivates a greater hatred for sin. Man, I want my conscience firing off even as my mind or heart wants to start drifting toward some sin. I haven't even committed it yet, but I want my conscience just alarming me. And then your conscience bids true repentance. Your conscience calls you to confess and repent. And you know what else it does? It now urges you by the truth of Scripture embedded upon it. It urges you to a more humble faith and self-denial because you didn't. And that's why you're guilty. You're not condemned, but the conscience works as the Spirit of God, as your holy parent, starts to move you in the direction of real growth. These are all divine works of growth in grace. These are the things that are promised in the gospel, beloved. This is the heart and soul of the faith-centered life. We walk by faith. We don't walk by our own assessment of anything. We don't even walk by our assessment of our experience, though we have experiences. We certainly don't walk by our emotions. To live by sense would be dangerous. Very dangerous. To have emotions, it's a great thing. It's a great thing to experience life emotionally, isn't it? I mean, our culture's obsessed with it, I know, and we're all subjective, but life without emotions would be pretty tragic. God created us to experience life profoundly, and the emotional side of us being part of our inner life is just a rich part of that. Even the physical sensations that come from it. That's a wonderful way to experience life. When someone you love dies, you wouldn't want to be emotionless. If that were our experience, that would make no sense. When someone experiences a high joy in life or the birth of a child, you wouldn't want to be indifferent in your visceral life. That would make no sense. But God has given us these great gifts to be enjoyed. But they aren't the instrument through which you grow. The instrument by which you grow is faith. And faith is entrustment, the death of self, death of self-will, and a yielding of your will to God's word. You say, I fail all the time, though. I fail so much, I'm just not sure where I stand. Go to the word. I'm just not sure whether I'm a believer. Go to scripture. You can't lose. I'm just not sure whether Christ really loves me. Go to his word. Read about his love. Trust me, he'll teach you. I just don't know if this battle I'm having with this sin over here, which has had so much power over me, and I've been completely ruined in my reputation, and there's scandal in my life because of this sin. I just don't know what that means about me. Go to the scriptures. Go to Christ. He'll teach you that where grace exists, failure is never final. Don't you love that about God? You go to his word. Some young person tells me, I'm not sure if my obedience is genuine. Well, you can't know by yourself, and I can't tell you. You got to take your heart before the Word of God and let the fruit of humility from the pages of Scripture begin to be manifested in your life. And it happens by faith. Power of the Spirit is accessed by faith. Isn't that great? My friends, I just have a burden that we pass on to this next generation of our kids and our grandkids a way of understanding what the Bible teaches, not just about justification by faith alone, but sanctification by the instrumentation of faith. And that everything else, joy, happy, glad emotions, what we think, how we assess things, our opinion, our experiences, all that must fit within the context of what God says about our life experience and our spiritual growth. The litmus test is the scriptures, the revelation of Christ, which you entrust yourself to by faith. If we pass that to our kids, they're going to grow. The young people in my church is about, I'd say maybe it's to 20-somethings. There's probably 200, 250, 20-somethings in our church. And they come out of all of this subjective culture in which we live. And about 5 years ago on our staff, I began to get concerned about this because I was reading it in some popular books in the States, and I just got very concerned. So I said, as a staff, I want to study this issue. And over the next months, we studied it, and that led to a year and 2 years and 3 years. And as this three-year study on faith and sanctification ensued, I was asked by the elders to teach a couple series on it from the pulpit. And so we did that. And so for about, I'd say, 6 or 7 months, we worked through this whole matter of a biblical view of sanctification. And it's still occurring today, but this group of young people with all their passion for being justified by faith, they have come again and again to the leadership and to their disciples and to one another and said, I never could grow when I was believing that my emotions were required in order for me to know where I was spiritually. I never could grow. For some, it led to despondency. For others, it was just a daily discouragement. For others, they actually concluded that the law of God and rules were the problem. That obedience to rules were the problem. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones says so well in one of his sermons, striving in the law of God is not the problem. It's trusting in your striving that's the problem. We're never called to not obey commands. So we had young people coming to us and saying, wow, I used to obey commands, and when I got exhausted and tired and I was failing all the time, I basically diagnosed the problem as the commands itself. I was trying too hard and the commands were the problem. And now I see what my problem was. My problem wasn't the commands, and it wasn't that temptation was too hard. The problem was my unbelief. And when I repented of my unbelief and started to really entrust myself and die to self and yield my will, I started to grow. And it has started a bit of a groundswell in our church of young people who finally have come to a reformed view of the doctrine of sanctification. Should have been there all along. That's my hope and prayer when we study this issue. Now in the next session, just before we pray, we're going to look at, okay, if that's the case, if we're not under law but under grace, what place do commands have in sanctification? What role? Should we obey commands? Should we obey out of duty? Or should we always have feelings of delight, or it's not genuine? Is there a response to the law of God? Do we have a relationship with the law of God? Is there a third use of the law in sanctification? How do we understand this? And in the third session, we're going to try to deal a little bit with that so that we never misunderstand the role of the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the commands of the Word of God in our sanctification. So, bow with me for a moment. Lord, thank you for the time we've been able to spend on this whole matter of faith. And challenge us to believe it. Even as we head to a meal and fellowship and prepare for the afternoon sessions, I'm praying that we would become so grounded by what we know from your word. You warn that we should be those who trust you regardless of what's going on around us. And so if it's more blessed to believe even though we've not seen, then we ask you to help us be more blessed. Grow our faith in these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.